For our scripture reading this morning, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 17. Pew Bibles, page 984. Receive God's words from Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all this, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks to God, the Father, through him. Let us pray. Loving Jesus, these are your words. So we ask for your illumination in the power of your Holy Spirit to explain them to us. In your name we pray. Amen. We live in a world besieged by conflict. Peace is elusive. There are wars all over. There are conflicts in many places, in homes, schools, workplaces. And the body of Christ, the church, is not immune either. However, God intends that the church, his body, maintain peace. Therefore, this words of Paul in our passage provides a roadmap for peace within the body of the people of God. I would like us to explore these verses under three broad headings. One, the groundwork for peace. Peace as the bound for love, as the bound for peace. And third, how to maintain peace among God's people according to Paul and according to this scripture. Let's start by looking at the groundwork for peace. The groundwork for peace. See, today's scripture commences with the imperative, put on then. Put on then contrasts the negative commands in the last section that Dr. Smedley preached on last week. In that section, Paul emphasized the fact that we ought to put to death what is earthly in us or in you, referring to the Colossians. We see that at verse 8. And in verse 8, he also emphasized that we should put to death, put away everything that is earthly. In verse 9, Paul talks about putting off the old self. Those are the negatives. Those are the negatives. But Paul concluded that section by emphasizing with a positive at verse 10. If you look at verse 10, Paul says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator. That is, put on your new humanity. That is your new identity. Referring to the Colossians, it means having come to faith in Christ, they must live like new people. In fact, they must be godly. Indeed, Christ-likeness. Paul expanded, developed on this thought in our passage this morning. You see, to us, this might not mean much, but for the church at Colossae, majority of whom were non-Jews, these clarifying concepts were unremarkable. Paul used language meant for the Old Testament community to describe the church. There are three concepts here. You are chosen. You are beloved. You are holy. That is set apart. And let's look at these three concepts briefly. These are the attributes of a new person in Christ. We are chosen ones. In the Old Testament, Israel alone was identified as God's chosen people. This calling revealed in God's call of Abraham and his mission to the world. That is the mission God entrusted to Abraham. If you look at Genesis chapter 12, Israel was to serve as God's channel through whom the nations will be blessed and salvation would be made known through him. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That has in view the salvation of the nations. And so by then, that salvation came through a particular people, through Abraham's descendants. But that choice was also based on love. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 to 8, which says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you, and in keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." In the Old Testament, Israel had this exclusive relationship with God. They were chosen, the only chosen, and beloved of God. However, through Jesus Christ, all believers, we share this attribute. Jews and Gentiles from all nations, tongues, and tribes are God's chosen people. All who belong to Christ share life in him and with him. Therefore, we are one body. This unity is not based on ethnicity. It's not based on anything. Not status, not background. Paul already talked about this in chapter 3, verse 11, where he says, Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Another attribute, Old Testament concept that Paul used to apply to the church at Colossae is the fact that they were holy, they were set apart, they were consecrated, and God, through Christ, God consecrated them. Through faith in Christ, they died to the old self and put away their former pagan way of life. As a result, the church at Colossae and Fort Presbyterian and believers all over the world are precious vessels in God's hands, a holy people belonging to him. And Peter expresses this thought very clearly. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, where Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That applies to us. Not only were they chosen ones, holy ones, but they were also beloved by God. We are beloved by God. That is, God considered them his own children. The concept here applied to Israel. But you look at it in the light of Jesus Christ during his baptism, what happened? The Holy Spirit descended and a voice came on Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Through faith in Christ, the church at Colossae were beloved. And similarly, all believers are beloved and co-heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Therefore, Paul calls the church God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. He identifies believers as the true people of God through faith in Christ. Having emphasized the believer's new nature and new humanity in Christ, Paul now turns to the practical outcome of the community of believers, individually and corporately, using the metaphor of clothing. Paul talks about God's gracious garments, virtues, designed for all who belong to Christ, regardless of nation or background. Just as God, in Genesis chapter 3, clothed our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, this passage points us to the spiritual clothing God provides for his people. That is, a Christ-like character that covers and adorns the new self. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, at verse 12. These are God's gracious garments that we must put on. These are our spiritual honored clothing. But a word here about these gracious virtues. These are more than ethical or moral principles. When we look at these virtues, they are more than ethical and moral principles. Each virtue is rooted in God's nature and revealed most clearly in Jesus Christ. These virtues reflect God's character in his relationship with creation, especially humanity. Therefore, the pattern for the new humanity is not simply better behavior, but godliness expressed through Christ-likeness. As believers, this must form us, God-likeness expressed through Christ-likeness. And the second general note is that these graces stand in contrast to the vices considered last week. Paul is showing the difference between the old self that must be put off and the new self that must be put on. Just as the former vices reveal the corruption of the old life, these virtues reveal the beauty of the new life in Christ. Another way to look at these virtues in this chapter is to study them along with the ones Paul already talked about them in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 25, where he's 23, where he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." These virtues are formed inwardly by God's grace, and then they become visible outwardly as we relate in a community with people, with other fellow believers, and even within the world. And so it begins with compassionate hearts, and then expresses itself through kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That is, what we are called to be toward one another in the church, we are also called to display before those who are outside the church. What we do here must influence what we do, or becomes the foundation of what we do outside. Although these virtues may appear separate, they all flow from a heart shaped by compassion. And in Scripture, the heart represents the inner life, the center of our affections, desires, and responses. Just as the body cannot function without its vital organs, the Christian life cannot function rightly without a renewed and compassionate heart. In Christ, we receive this new life so that the character of God may be displayed through us. A closer look at these virtues reveals God's own character. And so the Colossians were called to cultivate this character, compassion and mercy, because God himself is merciful. In Christ, we are renewed. In Christ, we have received mercy. And Christ is renewing that image in those who through faith have accepted him. Then he talks about kindness. That is that attitude of kindness. We must continue to develop that as well. And kindness here has two important elements. It is one's outlook, then action. One's outlook and then action. The two must go together, according to Titus 3:4, which says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he did what? He saved us. Outlook and action. By nature, God is kind and acts in accordance with that attribute. Accordingly, our salvation, like the Colossians, was a product of God's kindness. Kindness also points to God's character, especially in dealing with his goodness, his generosity, and love towards us. In the same way, Christians and the church are urged to reflect kindness by being good through generosity and a readiness to help. Such kindness flows from hearts that are shaped by God's gracious kindness to us. Following that, Paul talks about humility, a virtue which is perfectly illustrated in Jesus Christ, who, though being God, left his throne in heaven and came down, took on humanity. He humbled himself, becoming human, taking on human characteristics, according to Philippians chapter 2. So humility starts with a complete surrender to God. That then eliminates the power of the self. Remember, Paul already taught about putting off the old garbage that comes with boasting, self-interest, or arrogance. In place of that, he talks about humility. Following that, Paul mentions meekness or gentleness, being of soft or having a childlike spirit, as Christ taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, where he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But we see that virtue in Jesus Christ, as Isaiah pointed out in Isaiah chapter 53, and exemplified in the life of Christ. Christ himself commends this virtue. In addition to that, Paul mentions that they should weave themselves, put on this garment that has a piece, an element called patience, long-suffering. Long-suffering. The willingness to sit and listen and work with other people, to listen to them. This is displayed in holding our anger. This is displayed in avoiding resentment. And these virtues do not stand on their own. Patience. We've heard us plead for your patience this morning as your session work on difficult issues. But as we relate with others, long suffering, we see this element in Jesus Christ as well. God is a long suffering God. He suffers with his people. He withholds his anger, as we read in our Old Testament passage this morning. But how can we develop these virtues? Paul goes on to talk about the bound for peace, which is the second thought I would like to to reflect on. We see that in verses 13 to 14, where Paul says, we must bear with one another. Bearing with one another is the bound for peace. and that is developed in line with the foundation Paul lays here. That is love. Love as the bound for peace. Bearing with one another and overlooking the faults of other people in the community, especially as they impinge on our likes and dislikes. Love binds the community together. Love bears with each other. Love forgives. Forbearing is similar to what? Being patient and kindness, as Paul expressed above. So we must overlook minor offenses, and the context is helpful to drive the lesson home, as shared by one New Testament scholar who says, it must be remembered that the Christian gathering at Colossae would include people who formerly would not have associated intimately in a tightly woven community. People of various ethnicities sharing different cultural heritages and political opinions. Slaves along with slave owners, wealthy and peasants, all would be endeavoring to live together on the basis of their common bond of being in Christ. Surely mundane but important matters like food preferences, music styles, dress, decor, and so much more would have given rise to disagreement. Hence the admonition to bear with one another for the sake of Christ and the gospel. We have had denominational splits over music preferences, over many arguments, over the color of the sanctuary carpet. How often should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Just to mention a few. These matters have caused divisions. Hence, Paul's instruction. We must learn and practice to bear with each other, even in the most challenging circumstances, and forgiving each other. This must be a continuing process, ongoing practice, starting with past hurts, past issues, before they became Christian, and in the present. And forgiveness must be ongoing because we too have been forgiven. The act of forgiveness is continual practice as taught by Jesus Christ. In here is another consideration, that is forgiveness illustrates who we are. We are justified on the basis of Christ's finished work. Hence, forgiving. However, we are prone to sin. Christ then has this gracious resource to help us, forgiving each other. Forgiveness ensures the Christian community, especially peace. Let us recall Christ's parable in Matthew chapter 18, verse 23 to 35. The unmerciful servant. We have benefited tremendously from Christ's forgiveness. Therefore, we must also forgive as shown by Paul. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, we are renewed. And accordingly, Paul goes on to talk about this. What is the center of all this? The bound for peace at verse 14. And above all this, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians the centrality of love. Love as the greatest attribute of a Christian and a Christian community. Here he brings that truth down to the practical life of the church. Love binds the community of believers together in a strong and perfect bond. As we practice these Christ-like virtues, love holds them together and preserves our unity in Christ. That is, without love, none of these virtues is possible. These virtues are only possible if there is love in my heart, in your heart, in our community. Without love, there can never be compassionate hearts. Or compassionate hearts is actual only true love. So it is with kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. One commentator puts it this way. He says, love is foundational to life in the Christian community, and it and informs, inspires, and guides the practice of all the other virtues. Like a belt that holds all the clothing in place, love gives all the other virtues deeper meaning and greater significance. Love, then, is the greatest. Love matures and love perfects, as seen in the life of God through Christ, who never abandoned his life for his people. With deep compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, Jesus Christ redeemed us. Through that process and practice, Christ perfected his love for us and love for his Father. More so, love is the essence of God, for the scripture says, God is love. Love is then an essential element, as we see in the Trinitarian life of Christ, of God. You see, many of us can testify to hearing these lessons, so this may not be new. However, the greatest problem is putting this to practice. Peace is elusive in the church and in the world. Without love, we are a mess. So love is the bound of peace. But how can we practice this? Phil Ryken, the president of Wheaton College and former pastor of 10 Presbyterian, he puts it this way, and he wrote these words many years ago, I think in 1999. He says, rumors of peace continue to be whispered at the present time. From time to time, peace is announced in the Balkans, Northern Ireland, the Middle East, or elsewhere. The world leaders sign their treaties. The media gather. The crowds cheer. Yet there is no peace. In fact, politicians no longer speak of peace, but only of a peace process. As far as anyone can tell, it is all a process and very little peace. Hence, the roadmap here. Hence, the work that is laid before you and me. If we are to have peace in the world, it must come from this eternal truth, this groundwork, this frame. And you can see that how much the work is cut up for us. Peace is rare, which is why Paul's admonition is so necessary. Yet for Paul, peace is not merely an idea. It is possible in Christ. As Christ enables us to live all this eternal truth, his peace takes root among us and preserves the unity of the body of Christ. And in the last section of this passage, Paul has laid the foundation on how to preserve peace among the body of Christ, the community of believers. And if we do, that will influence the world in which we live. From verse 15 to 17, Paul mentions this. He says, it's Christ, Christ, Christ. But look at the way he points out. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then Jesus Christ is in view in verse 17 two times. That is how we can preserve peace. That is, Jesus Christ is the standard for peace. True peace is possible, but only through him, through Christ. When Christ is our foundation, when Christ is our guiding principle, our purpose, and our final goal, he preserves our unity as in the body, as his one body. Therefore, Christ must rule among us. We must allow him to govern our hearts, settle our conflicts, and hold us together. It's all about Christ, the Prince of Peace, according to Isaiah 9:6. Through Christ, we are reconciled to God and to one another. Therefore, his peace must rule us individually and corporately, drawing us into a fellowship at home, in church, and throughout the world. Where the church remains divided, it reveals our need to submit more fully to the peace of Christ in his love, and to ensure that we maintain that peace. Christ is with us and continues to instruct us through his word to help maintain the bound of peace, as we see at verse 16. where he says, the word of Christ, the word of Christ. Paul lays this emphasis. This is one of the rare instances where Paul uses the word of Christ. No longer the word of God, but the word of Christ, emphasizing the active presence of Christ in his word to instruct us. So let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. That means that we must make our home in God's word. For we do not live by bread alone, by his word. Therefore, we must read it, study it, obey it, and allow it to shape every part of our lives. Nothing satisfies the soul more than resting in God's word. I've read a few books in my life, but there's nothing that satisfies me more than spending time in God's word. And this is what Paul has in view here. And we must allow ourselves to be taught by God's only and infallible truth. Nothing satisfies the souls more than resting in God's word. Therefore, let us make the word, make Christ our home, and use his word to teach, encourage, and root one another more deeply in faith. When the word of Christ dwells richly among us, it forms a people who reflect Christ to the world by his only word. The word also brings us joy, expressed through singing, as we see Paul mentions here. That is this deep joy that arises when we spend time in his word. See, the peace of Christ where he rules also shepherds. And where and when our home is in God's word, there is this deep gratitude, thankfulness to God and to other members of the body. Be thankful, as Paul says, to other members and to Christ, as mentioned two times in verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Verse 17 echoes Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, where he says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Christ is our peace, and life in him and with him cements peaceful relations. Paul gives the greatest principle on how we can maintain peace and how the peace of Christ can rule in us richly. I share the perspective of the teacher William Buckley. This thought challenged me and encouraged me. He says this, reflecting on Colossians 3:17. Can you do it calling upon the name of Jesus? Can we do it asking for his help? One of the best tests for any word is, can we speak it and in the same breath name the name of Jesus? Can we speak it remembering that he will hear? If a man brings every word and deed to the test of the presence of Jesus Christ, he will not go wrong. Friends in the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray together. Almighty God, bless all in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the grace and power of the Holy Spirit fill every member so that all the company or your faithful people may bear witness to you on earth. Heal the outward divisions of your people, inclining the wheels of all to unity in the truth for the work of the one Lord. Above all, we pray for the unity of the Spirit, through whom alone we are guided into all truth, through the same Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.